The following audio is from Village Community Church. For more information, please visit www.villagecommunitychurch.net.
Welcome back. It's great to see new faces. I love when visitors come and they're here. I love when new people come. It just gets me a little bit more excited each and every week. Not that some of you people have been here a long time. I'm not excited to see. The truth is I am always delighted, so don't take it that way. When we are beginning this, I want to just take a moment here to explain the context of where we're at. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been through chapters 1 through 6. The main issue I think Paul has been dealing with here is divisions in the church. And so Paul is writing this letter in response to some information that he received from some of the people at the Corinthian church. And there's a letter that was written as well. And what we'll see today is Paul is specifically dealing with a couple of issues that are new to us as a church family to listen to. And some of the issues that he began to deal with would be primarily the divisions in the church. And while I was gone, I didn't do this intentionally, but while I was gone, you guys dealt with the issues of sexual immorality, which has defiled the church, and also lawsuits. And the idea of sexual immorality, improper behavior amongst Christians, has been dealt with pretty heavy up until this point. And so while we're not done with that issue yet, it's important to know that Paul has dealt with some of it, and we're moving into a new issue. And so what I'd like to do is pray. I'm sorry, what I'd like to do is read the text first and then pray. We're going to read a long text today, and this is not a joke. We're actually going to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I was encouraged a while ago to be careful not to dice up 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some pastors have, and they've done a fantastic job of it. If you want some of those resources, please let me know, and I'll guide you to them because they're very good. And so as I started to dive into some of these studies, I'm like, boy, I don't know that we can tackle the whole entire chapter. But then when I kept reading and kept going and kept going, I can see where God wants us to just tackle this whole entire chapter, to which I entitled today's message, A Fully Devoted Life to God. So let's read the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read 1 through 40. We'll pray and then we'll get started. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. "This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition was called, each one was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will even do better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us mouths to chew food and swallow. As I read through this text, I can't help but consider a parent telling his child, don't bite off more than you can chew. And Lord, I feel like it's possible that some of us might feel like we're biting off more than we can chew. Lord God, the truth is that you have these words for us, for our growth, for our benefit, for the transformation of our lives, and most importantly, for your glory, Father. And so I pray as we walk through this, that you would give me the appropriate words to say, that you would prepare everybody's heart in this room to receive what it is that you want to say, and that you would protect me from saying anything that would be a stumbling block, that would be offensive in an unrighteous way, as to cause people to not fall in love with you. But Lord, I pray that you would bring your truth to our hearts. And if it is uncomfortable in a righteous way, I pray that you would use that to change and transform our hearts so that we can live as true followers of you, Lord Jesus, being filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't have an opening illustration for today's message, because there is a lot to walk through, but I want to make a point very, very clear that in 45 years of my life, I have become to believe to be very true, and maybe some of you would agree with me. relationships can bring the most anxiety to a person's life. I would say some of the deepest hurts and the deepest wounds are caused by relationships. I would say if anybody in this room or anybody who listens to this who has lost large sums of money has never hurt as deeply as they may have felt as if they were rejected by another human being or abandoned by another human being. And I would say because of that, relationship anxieties will distract us as believers from our relationship to God. And I believe what Paul wants to tell us today is he's going to provide great wisdom regarding the married and the unmarried when we apply these truths appropriately to our relationships. I believe that we will be free of relational anxiety and fully devoted to our relationship with God. That's why I've entitled this, A Fully Devoted Life to God, amidst the title of our series, A Healthy Body for a Sick World. It doesn't mean that we don't have some sort of sicknesses within us even. But I think God wants to shape and transform our lives so that we can exemplify what a healthy body looks like. And what happens here with Paul is he's addressing two issues. In verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And in verse 25, he says, now concerning the betrothed. So there's two issues that are happening here. And we don't know exactly what the issue is. One thing we do know is that Corinth was a very wealthy society made up of many different people because of the trading and the selling and the buying. And there's been some crazy, weird sexual things going on here. And so he addresses this first issue where he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is the first issue that he's dealing with. Again, I don't necessarily know what the response is. It could have been that they were thinking that now that we're believers, should we not have sexual relations with each other? Like, do we need to conform and commit to a life full of celibacy because we lived in so much promiscuity before? I'm not sure if that's it. I do know that what he talks about in the majority of this text is really marriage and unmarriage, not necessarily the sexual side of things. But he does address this issue really head on. And so here's what I think he says in the first part of 7. I think he's telling us as married people, because he addresses the married people right away. He says this, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That word have literally means intercourse. That's what he's speaking about. Each man and his wife should have intercourse, okay? And so what he goes on to say, and I'm going to read the text, but I feel like what he's saying here is if you're married, have sex and stay married. If you say that to the world, the guys in the world are going, yeah, preach it, brother. Preach it. Have sex. Stay married. I told you guys that this was going to be a little bit difficult. The woman, some of the women, I don't, maybe they're like, Once he gets his act together, right? Once I start seeing presents and roses on the table, that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. He started respecting me and loving me more. Mm-hmm, right? And some of the kids in this room are going, that's disgusting. Right? You guys are like, how many kids are there in our family? There's three of us, so that my parents had sex at least three times. And that's all that I'm going to have in my mind. Yuck, 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 right? You're trying to think of something like not so gross, like a dead dog in the road or something like that. But God not only says stay married and have sex, he is literally saying here, stay married and have sex often. Look with me in the text. Each man should have his own wife, verse 2, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. I'm going to pause right there because we're going to get into the but why. But he is literally saying, have sex and have sex often. your body does not belong to you, husband. Wife, your body does not necessarily belong to you. But the key word that I want us to focus on right here in verse 3 is that the husband should what? Give to his wife his conjugal rights. Give to the wife his body. And likewise, wife, give yourself to your husband. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I was really tempted to spend a whole lot of time on this. I was getting all excited about it. I want to talk to these people about sex and what God really says about it, but I can't spend a whole lot of time because we have a whole lot to get through. But essentially what he is saying here is that the two of you have become one so much that you are willing to give yourselves to one another. And might I just add this? That God did create sex for procreation, yes, be fruitful and multiply. But if you read through the book of Song of Solomon's, you see that they actually enjoy what's going on. They're enjoying this. If I were to only preach on this, my title literally was going to be Shameless Sex and Guiltless Pleasure. The reason why I wanted to entitle it Shameless Sex and Guiltless Pleasure is because our world has made sex out to be something that's dirty and filthy and gross, something to keep hidden, something that, of course, our children are like, I can't even think of my parents actually doing this. But let me just speak to you students for just one second, and I want to do so without being funny or any of that. The Bible tells us, and it tells you, to understand that if your parents are not having sex regularly, there's probably something going on in their relationship. As a matter of fact, if they are, you should be willing to say, hey, Mom and Dad, like, how many nights a week do you want us to be gone? Because we don't know when you're asleep, you know? I'm trying to be quiet and like, no, we would like to plan things when you guys leave the house, right? But God wants you to understand that not only is it beautiful for your parents, but someday, if God calls you to be married, it is going to be a beautiful thing for you as well. Our world says things like, they're guilty pleasures, right? I know I said that it's guiltless pleasure. The world would say that it's a guilty pleasure. The world would say that it's shameful to have sex when identified by a Christian, but yet on the other side of things, you know, people are sending messages of their bodies to one another. Thankfully, we have people in this room who love their children enough to say, I want to have these conversations with you. I actually typed in, and I'm telling you, don't do this, but I did it just for the sake of this message. I wanted to type in Google the truth about sex. So I just typed in the truth about sex. And one of the very first things that came up was like 10 top uncomfortable things in sex by Cosmopolitan magazine. I can't read even one of them to you in this room because they're that inappropriate. The Bible says it's shameful to even talk about these things. We have stores called Naughty and Nice. You know, like this is naughty. We have television shows like The Bachelorette and The Bachelor, which says, hey, play the field before you figure out what you want, right? Drive as many cars as you want. Look under the hood. You know, run it to the ground before you make your decision. And I think what Paul is saying here is Victoria may have a secret, but hey, Victoria shouldn't keep that secret from her husband. There needs to be an openness of heart, an openness of affection, and an excitedness and an intense passion within the marriage. And there has to be agreement upon that. It can't be one or the other. It can't be the husband saying, hey, the Bible says that your body's not yours, it's mine. And the wife can't say, I'm going to deprive you of this. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together quickly so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. if you got issues and you're not connecting intimately and physically, then it's okay to take some time away in prayer. But what is the purpose of that? Is the purpose to devoid one another of intimacy? No. It's purposefully so that you can focus all of your attention to deal whatever issue you have going on in your life with the Lord. I understand that many of us have been wounded in our marriages, and the tendency would be to want to separate. And the tendency from this scripture might be a temptation to say, you know what, because of what you did, cut off. Uh-uh, you ain't getting none of this until you're all fixed. But what this scripture is telling us is that if you're going to cut something off, you better go to the Lord and deal with what's going on inside of your heart. And so should the spouse, whether it's a man or a woman. I'm not pinning one against or saying one's more tendency to, because this could be the exact opposite. This could be the exact opposite. Because maybe some people have fallen into some sexual sin. And then that can cause some division too, right? That's a big wound in our society, and it's out there. It's everywhere. No matter where you look. When I was in Kenya, in Africa, you don't see billboards. You don't see magazines. You don't see inappropriately dressed people. It's just not there. I couldn't believe how different it was when I came back, and my eyes were opened even wider to the idea that we are a very sexualized community. And the intimacy between married people often and free is what God desires. It's hard. He commanded in the beginning. It was probably very easy. First of all, they were both naked, right? Don't have to deal with any issues in that area. But secondly, after sin entered in the world, what did he say? Be fruitful and multiply, and a man shall hold fast to his wife, and the two of them shall become one. But now the problem is you have two sinners that are together. Commanded to work it out. If you want to know more about what that looks like specifically, please read through Ephesians, the whole book. Learn about your own sinfulness. Learn about the sinfulness of mankind, and then learn about the relationship that God wants between husband and wife, that it is actually a picture of the relationship that we as a church family have with the Father because of Christ. He lives and dwells in us and wants that full, unadulterated commitment to Him. Paul goes on, though, to say, not only have sex and have sex often, but he also says, stay married. Look with me in verse 10. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The reason why that's in there is because Paul is saying, I'm giving you this charge, but I'm basing it on what Jesus said, probably from Matthew chapter 5, where he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he's basically saying here that the Lord, if any brother has a wife, verse 12, has a wife who is an unbeliever, I'm sorry, to the married I give this charge, verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This word for the wife separating is literally like her just leaving, and the word for divorce is that word used to actually send away. And it says, wife, if you're married and you leave, you don't get to go get married again to somebody else. If you separate from your husband, okay, so be it. Reminder, we got to come back. But if you got to deal with the issues that you need to deal with, you don't get to go marry someone else thinking the grass is greener on the other side. If you two are believers and you separate, you must come back into the husband. If you just don't like something about your wife, you can't sign some little certificate and say, you know what, we're just incompatible. I just can't have this anymore. Done. What does 2019 in Wisconsin look like? Oh, we're just done with this. How come? We're just not right for each other. We don't agree on stuff. Okay, you get a lawyer, I'll get a lawyer. We'll figure this out. Done. It probably won't be long, and you'll be able to go to a vending machine and buy a Snicker bars, a Coke, and a divorce right there. that's how easy it's probably becoming. And Paul is saying, for you Christians, if you're married, you do not get a divorce, except what Jesus says on the grounds of sexual immorality. And may I just say this quickly about that? Because I'm not going to go into a big exposition of what he says, but this is really unrepentant immorality. This is if someone's just, you know what, I'm having an affair, and this is just the way that it is, and we should just stay married or have an open relationship or whatever it is. But what does Jesus also say? He says, if any man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed the adultery. So if there's any man or woman, per se, this is not just a man's issue, but if you have men or women looking at other men and women, what does that do? It takes the focus off of your spouse. You're looking to other people to satisfy you, maybe mentally, emotionally, or even physically. Then he goes on to address another situation. That was the situation with two believers. You are not to divorce. 12, though, he picks up and he gives a different scenario. He says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, because he's not quoting Jesus saying anything in the context, but he says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So he's still talking about not divorce. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In a sense, what he's saying here is stay married, but don't force the other person to stick around. If you're a believer, stay married. And if you're married, Paul says, keep being intimate with one another. Why do you think that is? Why? Because you would have to go back and reread this over again and say, yeah, but you have a believer and an unbeliever, and they may not have the same values in their spiritual life, which may change the values of everything else. But he says, still be intimate with one another. Why? Because intimacy is the fullest expression of God's love for us and God's love between one another, right? This is not to be taken as gross, but I just want to tell you, being fully naked in front of somebody else, viewing every part of who you are, is a very vulnerable place to be. And when a married couple can get together and express that and experience that together, it probably means that all other reservations that they have in the context of their marriage is gone, because we can fully give ourselves to one another. And if the believer has an unbelieving spouse, is willing to fully give themselves to them, it probably means that they're extending grace and mercy to someone who needs to experience Christ. I don't know everybody's situation in here, but it's possible that some of us may know someone who is married, and one of them is a believer and the other is a non-believer, and they would consider, I'm not going to give myself to this person until they change their mind about Jesus. He's actually saying the exact opposite. You need to come together so that in the midst of that, so this word here, it says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Just because one of the believers is a Christian or a believer, that doesn't make your spouse a believer. The word holy means set apart, but you are actually living as set apart from the world if you're a believer and your spouse is not. And you're encouraging them to see in the most intimate moments of your life what a great God we have, who gives us unconditional love. Unconditional love. And Paul is saying, don't divorce from them. Be Christ to them. You're the only and the most intimate person that they may see in your life. And not only that, but your children are made holy in the midst of that. Your children are considered set apart if they're born into a family where at least one of the parents is a believer, because they have the influence and the potential to influence them. But He says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. He's essentially saying, but don't force anybody to stick around. If they want to leave, you have to let them go. He's not saying it won't hurt. He's not saying that it'll be difficult. But what he is saying is, don't try to hold them around, right? You ever try to hold an animal who doesn't want to be held, or a child that doesn't want to be held? Like, you're going to get an elbow or a foot in the face is what's going to happen in the midst of that. And it's okay. You can let them go. And as a matter of fact, God says that you are at peace if they leave you. You can actually, abandonment is an issue and grounds for a godly divorce. I'm sure people can argue that out there, and that's okay. I'm not, you know, into arguing about these things, but I think Scripture is pretty clear that it says if someone leaves and says, I'm not a believer and I don't want anything to do with you, what are you going to do? He says, for how do you know whether you save your wife or whether you can save your husband? Because you don't know. You don't know. You pray. You ask God to save that person. You don't chase them down. Then he turns here to the unmarried. Okay, so he's talked to the married people there. He's talked to the people who are married, two believers, or where one's a believer and one's not a believer, but he's also talking to unmarried. Now, there's a couple of different categories for this when he uses the word unmarried. Unmarried can mean divorced, unmarried can mean widowed, and unmarried can also mean betrothed. All three of those people are not married. You're either divorced, widowed, or betrothed. And Paul, if you read this in context, and some of you may have read this and thought to yourselves, Paul is not for marriage. I can understand that. Why? Well, because he says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. I'm single. I wish everybody was single. Interesting thing that I read. We don't ever hear of Paul having a wife. But it is possible that he could have been married before he became a Christian. He may have been married and divorced. He may have had four or five wives. We don't know. I mean, he was a Jew, right? And so Jews did get married. They believed in marriage and having families. So I don't know. I really don't know. But Paul says here, I wish everybody was as I am, single. He says, to the unmarried in verse 8, and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am in verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. Verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Can we say that Paul leans towards singleness a little bit more? Yeah, I think so. I think he would say that. Why? Because he seeks people, he wants people to have a fully devoted life to God. And he tells us, and anybody who's married in this room knows, and people have been married longer than others, know what Paul is meaning when he says here, because marriage will bring you worldly troubles. Husband, you are going to seek to want to please your wife. Sinful woman that she is. Not easy to do. Wife, you are going to want to seek to please your husband. Sinful man that he is. How many of us, right? Serious. This is no joke. It's not easy. So Paul says, I actually ask and encourage you to commit to a life of celibacy. Tells the divorced and the widow to remain single. He gives instructions for a widow that can seem a little easier to deal with than some of these other ones. Look with me in verse 39. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Okay, well, that's pretty easy. Two believers are married, one spouse dies, the other one's free to go be married again. Paul says it's probably best to be single, but if you're burning with passion, if you have that desire within you to be married, if you meet that man or woman and feel that longing and that desire, it's okay to be married. But it's pretty simple. There's no issues with divorce or anything. You can get married. There is a caveat, though. He says, only in the Lord. When you seek another spouse, those of you who are believers, if the spouse dies, you must marry someone who is in the Lord. What's not necessarily spoken of here, but is very true when you look at Scripture, is those of you who are single now and have never been married, if you are a believer, then the person that you seek to be your spouse, and let me say this even for the students who may be dating, if you seek to have a relationship with somebody else, you better make good and sure that they're first and foremost a believer. And let me just caution you. It's not a, you know, my parents just want to make sure that, like, you're a Christian, are you? Uh-huh. Okay, good. Let's date. No. No, you better be looking at the families. You better spend some time with that boy or that girl. You better make sure that they first and foremost have their eyes fully devoted to a life of God before you consider entering into any sort of relationship. It gets a little bit more with the divorced. And I'm not going to unpack this a whole lot right now. One, because of time. Number two, because it is complicated, but it's worth having a conversation over. Everybody's story is different. You don't know whether someone was divorced because they were a believer and they weren't a believer, or maybe they got married when both of them were non-believers and one became a believer and the other one couldn't become a believer, or maybe because of this. I mean, there are so many different situations in regards to the divorcing aspect as who should get married, remarried again, and how that would work out that I don't feel comfortable putting it into the context of this sermon. However, if there are questions from any of you, please ask. Let's talk through these things. Some of you already have come to me and asked some questions because you read the text, or you may be experiencing a situation like this in your family, and you're wondering, what does the Bible say about these things? Well, you know what? If you're asking what the Bible's saying about these things, way to go. Keep wondering what the Bible says so that you can stay fully devoted to God. Now, concerning the betrothed. Isn't that such like a fairy tale name, like betrothed, right? It's such a great word to say. It actually is a word for virgin, meaning somebody who has never, ever been married and never been sexually active with a man or, you know, if it's a man, a woman kind of a thing. So it is essentially saying, fathers, if you have daughters that are in the age bracket to be married and they're virgins, it's okay to be married. I prefer if you don't, because your devotion to the Lord is going to be so much greater. But it is okay for them to be married. If what? Well, if they feel that burning passion inside. And I want to be very clear that this burning passion is not just the I can't wait till we get under the sheets kind of a passion. I mean, this is a burning passion to literally be married. For a woman to be cherished and loved and appreciated by the man. For the man to long to be loved and respected by the woman. And for the woman to cherish the man so much that she would long for him to lead her and have a family. Like, that's the burning passion. If that's the feelings and the calling in your life, don't ignore that, Paul says. It's okay, but you're going to have worldly troubles. It's just going to happen. But the peace of God and His Word surpasses all understanding and gives us the ability to work through, not only work through those troubles, but transform our hearts in the midst of it. Ultimately, I want us to focus in on what I believe is the heartbeat of this whole entire passage here. In verse 35, look with me in your Bibles. After Paul has talked about anxieties with pleasing God, anxieties in marriage, and anxieties in relationships, and what we should do, what we shouldn't do, he comes to what I believe is a conclusive point for us and them. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Look back with me again in verse 17. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That word calling is kaleo. That means that God assigns us, when we are called into a relationship with him, to a specific calling, to be married to be unmarried. So when we became believers, when the Corinthians became believers, where were you at? Were you married? Were you unmarried? Were you circumcised? Were you uncircumcised? Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave? Don't look to change, and you can read through that on your own, but he's saying don't look to necessarily change the calling that God has called you to be. Don't necessarily look to change your status of your marriage or your singlehood. Now again, that doesn't mean that you, after you became a believer and you were single, you can't get married or vice versa, because Paul gives us some pretty clear suggestions that, hey, if you're called to be married, you'll know it. And so my thoughts here is, how do we know what our calling is? How do we know if we're called to be married? How do we know if we're called to be single? I would say this in one word that to me hopped out in verse 15. It says that God has called you to peace. Now that particular spot is talking in a sense of if a believing partner has an unbelieving partner and they leave, God has called you to peace. But I believe that if you're called to be married, God's going to bring you a peace about that. You know, the world as a single person, the world might put pressure on you to get married. Hurry up and get married, right? Isn't the idea to go to school, go to college, maybe meet someone in college that could be your permanent spouse or something like that, and you kind of date for a while and do the thing and then eventually get married, right? Or some people have lived a life where they go to school and they go to college and they date like 50, 60 different people and it just doesn't work. And you're just like, am I never supposed to be married? Or maybe your situation is that, you know, you were married, you became a Christian and got divorced. I really don't know what the situation is, but you will know because you have peace in the midst of it. So peace in marriage. You know what that looks like? Shameless sex and guiltless pleasure. When Marcia and I were actually going through the church planting assessment for this, they asked us specific questions about our levels of intimacy with one another. You want to talk about a little bit of uncomfortableness, especially talking to people you don't know, right? How many times? Really? How many times a week? Really? We got to answer that? Right? You know why they do that? Because the greatest thing that I can give this church is a good marriage. I could talk to you about Christ all day long, but if I'm not loving Marcia the way that Christ loved the church, kick me out. And I haven't at times. Some of you know that. But God's grace is sufficient. He trains me through the worldly troubles that we have in our marriage so that my marriage can be an example as Christ's marriage to the church. That's why they're asking these questions. Because they want to know, is there a root issue in your life that keeps you from giving fully of yourself to one another? And if there is, let's get after that and get rid of it so that you can lead your church well and you'll be at peace. Because if you're not, there's a root. There's something going on. Thankfully, Marcia and I have people that we can talk with on a regular basis who love us well. There's no judgment. We can have these conversations and be real so that God can keep us in line. Last thing I want is for my name to be out there saying, this is how Jason failed. Another pastor down the tubes because of some sexual immorality issue. Or my marriage ending up in a divorce. Sorry. Secondly, peace and singleness. The world may put a pressure on you as a single person to be married. When are you going to get married? How long is it going to be? You've been dating? Feel the pressure of the world? Feel the pressure? Maybe you got the pressure on yourself to get married. But if when you're alone, there is a peace in your singleness, and God gives you that peace, then you'll know that's your calling. Your calling is to be single. Maybe it's only for a season. I don't know. Maybe you have a peace now, and later he'll start to spur things on, and before you know it, there's a burning passion for you to be with that specific individual. I don't know, but God will give you a peace. And the second thing is for those of us who are single, get around people who can support you. Not just single people. but get around people that can support you in the midst of your singleness to uphold you so that you can live a life fully devoted to God. Thirdly, peace in remarriage. Again, I'm not speaking too much about the divorce and the remarriage thing because everybody has a case-by-case situation in that. But if you've been abandoned or widowed or there was an appropriate divorce and you're seeking to be married or you already are married again appropriately, God will bring a peace in the midst of that. Don't let the worldly pressures and don't let other, can I say this, judgmental Christians who don't know their Bibles well tell you that what you're doing is wrong. Okay? Bring it back to the Scriptures and find the peace in that. With that, though, there might be some sin involved in all three of these. We have to seek individually where we may be sinful in our marriages, where we may be sinful in our singleness, and where we may be sinful in maybe a remarriage. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out there because it's in the Scriptures. But all of which, verse 35, is so that there can be good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I want to read through one last very complex, frustrating, confusing text, and then we'll get to some application and close. Look with me here in verse 29. And this will be quick. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. Christ has come. His return is imminent. We don't know when it is, but it's a lot shorter than we're considering. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. If I ended the sermon right there, it would sound like, you know what? Everything that we just talked about, because Jesus is coming back soon, go out and have one heck of a good time and don't even care about your families. That's a difficult passage to read through in the midst of everything that Paul is talking about in regards to commitment and intimacy. But what I think he's trying to say here is live as though you're not letting anything get in the way to full devotion life to God. If you're married, don't consider your spouse more important than God. If you're single, don't consider trying to find a spouse more important than God. If you're rejoicing, don't rejoice in the things of this world. Keep rejoicing in God. If you're mourning over something, live as though you're not mourning over it because God is on the throne and Jesus is coming back to make all things new again. Are you guys clicking along with this? Are you understanding what I'm saying here when Paul says, don't marry, don't rejoice, don't let anything get in the way of your relationship to the Lord? Because when your relationship, married people, when your married relationship is right with the Lord, you're going to be right with each other no matter what. Single people, no matter your status, when your relationship with the Lord is right, you're going to be content when you're single and you'll be content when that burning passion starts to happen because he's going to provide that spouse for you. And he's going to provide that believing spouse for you. For those who may be in a relationship where one spouse is a believer and the other isn't, don't make your plan to make that person a Christian your main goal. You make the main goal your relationship with the Father deep. You consider that intimacy over it all. So three things as we leave. To the married and to the unmarried, search your heart and repent of your sins. Find the patterns in your life where you tend to fall into sin and repent of those things. What is the barrier that you have between you and your spouse? Because the barrier is probably bigger between you and the Father, which is sin. Seek to where you should repent. Maybe some of those of you who are unmarried are lacking self-control. Right? That's a difficult thing when you're single, and you might feel some of those burning passions and those things rising up. You may be tempted to hop on some dating websites or other websites that you shouldn't be on. You may want to hang around certain people that you shouldn't be hanging around. Repent of those things. Number two, I would say this is probably just as important as number one. Forgive one another. The Bible says that you must forgive in order that you would be forgiven for your sins. So, in a marriage, spouses, wives, where your husbands have sinned against you, forgive them. Let nothing come between you and him, especially forgiveness. Husbands, forgive your wives. Let nothing come between you and your wife, because the reality is if you have any unforgiveness between the two of you, the Bible tells us that we're not forgiven for our sins, and that is not a fully devoted life to God. Being fully devoted to God is exercising that same forgiveness that Jesus gave to us to make us into a right relationship with Him. We must exercise that forgiveness. That's the gospel. That's having a gospel-centered marriage. The good news that Jesus Christ made you one with the Father is the same good news that forgiveness and repentance in the midst of a marriage can make you one with one another. Maybe some of you are single and you need to forgive someone too for taking advantage of you, for doing something in a relationship that didn't work really well, for where you may have been wounded and hurt by somebody else. Forgive that person. Maybe you were abandoned. Maybe you were sinned against and abandoned and now you're single. Folks, you have to forgive that person. Forgiveness doesn't make what they did right. Forgiveness sets you free from the burden that's on your shoulders that keeps you from being right with God. I'm not saying you have to trust that person ever again, but you do have to forgive that person. You have to release that person over to the Lord. And lastly, resume. Resume in your marriage. After repentance and after forgiveness, resume in the marriage. Maybe some of you who have kids, maybe this afternoon your kids just got to go to Badger Sports Park for 3 hours. And kids, that's okay. Because I promise you, the more time you spend at Badger Sports Park, the happier you'll see your mom and dad when you come home. In the context of Scripture, that's legitimate. That really is legitimate. I guarantee your mom and dad will reach deeper in their pockets and help you spend more time. It's a value system, kids, and we're not going to get into that right now. So, otherwise, I'm going to go broke by the end of this week. You may need a short time of prayer to seek the Lord, right? That's what the Scripture says. You may need a short time to seek that. But make it short and then resume. You may need a short time of prayer and counseling for some of the deeper issues, okay? But if you're not dealing with it in those two ways and it just goes on and on and on and on, Scripture says you got to come back quickly lest Satan come in and have an opportunity to tempt you. And those of you who are unmarried, you resume. You resume in the peace, but you also resume in the patience and in the waiting of frustration if you feel called to be married and that person isn't there. But you resume, and you resume with brothers and sisters who love you and will encourage you that God's the greatest lover that any of us could ever have. He has fully given himself to us in Christ without asking any questions. As a matter of fact, he gave his son Jesus without any bartering, if you will, because he didn't say, hold on, Jesus, before you lay your life down, let me make sure that you guys are in agreement with me, that you're going to be really good people if I do this for you. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that while we were still sinning, while we were in the act of being deliberately disobedient to the Lord, Christ went to the cross. Therefore, afterwards, we're called to live in obedience, in response to the cross. So, resume. A commitment, and this is my last thing, commit yourself to a community of church and an intimate group of friends within your church. Because commitment to a community of Christ followers will continue to remind one another of the importance to be fully devoted to God and fully devoted to the calling that He has on your life. If you're not connected, you're not going to feel, you won't receive what this family has to offer. I'm going to say something, I hope I don't regret it, but this is a true friends with benefits room. You know what? I don't feel bad about saying that. I really don't. Because we need to redeem what the devil has taken away from us. The idea of friends with benefits in our modern world is having a friend with sexual benefits. We're just friends. We can end up in the sack every now and then, but we're not committed. This family right here truly is a friend with benefits. And it's the benefit of being reminded that God is on the throne, that the gospel pours out all grace and mercy, has made us new, picked us up, dusted us off, washed us with His blood so that we can actually walk free. We can have shameless sex and guiltless pleasure in the midst of our proper marriages. And we can live a life of celibacy if that's what God calls us to do. And we can do that with victory and peace. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for giving us this scripture. Thank you for shedding your truth and your light into an area of our lives where Satan has poured so much shame and so much guilt into. Because where he tries to cover us with shame and guilt, you have set us free with grace and mercy and your blood, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that the words and the message from this text would not only penetrate our minds, but that it would literally penetrate our hearts to the very depths of our soul, to the depths of our loins, our gut, as your word tells us. So that we are truly transformed in our hearts and our minds to understand the gift of intimacy that you've given to us, the gift of marriage, and the gift of singleness and celibacy, that these are gifts that you pour out. And there is a purpose for every single gift that you give because you are a purposeful God. Help us in the midst of this to understand our purpose, to understand our calling. When we understand that, Lord, I pray that you would teach us how that we can be fully devoted to you in the midst of whatever calling you have for us, and that we would be fully devoted to one another appropriately within our marriages and even in our communities and our friendship with one another. We thank you, God, for giving us your word. We thank you, God, for giving us the power of the Holy Spirit to understand some of these things that seem so complex. And where conversations need to take place, Lord, I'm asking you to set those up. I'm asking you to bring people together for the purpose of healing so that we can be a healthy body in the midst of a sick world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.